This is the word of God in Psalm 97, verse 6. Psalm 97, only the sixth verse. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. The his there is speaking of the Lord, speaking of God. We can tell that by the verse before it. Verse 5 says, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Then we read verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Did you know that the Bible spoke of heaven in the plural? One thing you may notice studying scripture sometimes is Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's singular. And you'll see that the heaven was created on day 2 when he made a firmament or an expansion between the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. But then when you read Genesis 2:1, the scripture says, thus the heavens, plural, and the earth were finished, and the host of them. So by the time you read Genesis 2:1, not only was the earth created and populated, but so was heaven that he mentioned on day 2, and the other heaven or heavens under consideration, and the host of them. What was the host of the earth? Well, it was fish and fowls and cattle and creeping things, and man had been created, and so you had those creatures that populated the earth. What about the creatures that populated heaven? Well, we read about some of them. You have seraphim and cherubim and angels, so there were creatures in heaven. So thus the heavens, plural, and the earth were finished, and the host of them. What kind of plural heavens are there? I've heard the interpretation that the first heaven was the law service, and then the second one was the church, the gospel church, and then the third one is talking about our home in glory. But I lean more toward this one, that the heaven mentioned in Genesis 1 speaks of the atmosphere. And then Solomon said, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. I take that one as space, because space contains all the planets and stars and galaxies and the atmospheres of this planet and all other planets. And then Paul mentions that he was caught up into the third heaven, and I look upon that as the throne room of God, because he heard words there that were not possible to utter. So I just say this to let you know that the heavens are mentioned in plural. There's a heaven of heavens, and a third heaven. And I don't know that that's all that there is. Now, recently I was trying to prove that we have our home after death in heaven. And I sought 1 Peter, starting with chapter 3. But there in 1 Peter, it tells us that you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I thought that did it. I think it lends evidence. But I realize it doesn't prove it. Brother John came to me and said, Brother Marty, that doesn't quite lock it down. You know, you could have your reservation in one place, whereas your destination was another place. For example, you could have your reservation at Ticketmaster, but the destination of what you were going to see could be at the Fox Theater, it could be at Lincoln Center, or it could be at some other venue. So it really doesn't lock it down. And I thought, well, how would I go about proving that? So I've been thinking of it. There's other that add to the evidence. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, I believe it is, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that you're blessed when you're persecuted for His name's sake. He says, rejoice greatly, for great is your reward in heaven. Okay, well, there again, that's kind of like the inheritance or the reservation. Your reservation could be in heaven, but your destination could still be something else. Your reward could be held in a bank somewhere, but you're going to actually get the money by delivery somehow at your house. So there again, it doesn't completely prove it. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if our house of this earthly tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So God there has us a house, a home, speaking of a glorified body, eternal in the heavens. So there you could take that as God's design for glorification, which would be manifest somewhere else. So just trying to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt was kind of difficult. But you see the evidence building. You have a reservation in heaven. You've got a reward in heaven. You've got a house in heaven. But this is the one that does it for me. In Isaiah, God says, behold, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that ye build unto me? The Lord Jesus Christ referred to this. He was telling his disciples, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt keep all thy vows. But I say unto you that you swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. So we get these references here by God and then by God the Son, Jesus Christ, that heaven is God's throne. Now let me read to you the scripture that proves to me, at least to my satisfaction. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is sending a message by the apostle John. And verse 21, Jesus Christ himself says this, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, I don't know if that proves it to you, but it does to me. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his children, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And then he said also that God's throne is heaven. So he's going to grant the presence of his children in heaven. Well, immediately, if you're a sinner like me, there's an element of discomfort in that. What does it take to overcome? Because there's a lot of aspects in life I don't feel like I'm overcoming too well. So let me read you the comforting scripture that goes with that. It's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, does that mean you got to have enough faith to overcome the world? Take the first part. The first part is key. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Any human being that is born of God's Spirit, and that is by grace, he does it of his own sovereign purpose. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God does this at his own good purpose and pleasure. Somebody that's born of God overcomes the world. And Jesus Christ said, he that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And he says, God's throne is heaven. So there, to me, that links it all up, that he's going to bring his children in his throne. His throne is heaven. Their reward's in heaven. Their house is in heaven. And their reservation's in heaven. So I say that because you've got home in heaven. And I'm glad for the questions that provoked the study, because we do need to be able to go to the Scripture and see the basis for this. That's not what drew my mind to Psalm 97, verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness. Many times I think of the Scripture in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. I think you can probably internal to your mind and heart say amen to that right off the bat, that God's glory is declared by the heavens. Those of you that are older may have an easier time. I've noticed as my life has gone on, more areas have become lit by electric lights. And it's harder to look up in the sky at night and see a truly dark, starry night. There are a few places in North America you can go, but fewer and fewer. And those of you that are older probably remember truly dark nights. Those of you that are younger may have had a hard time getting to one. But I remember when I was younger that, in fact, this is the first time I remember strongly feeling the call to preach. I was working out in the deserts of South California, and the skies were so dark there, so clear. It's just the stars went on and on. And there were a lot of what we call shooting stars, meteorites, and they were so clear that as they came down, I could see little pieces coming off of them. It was more than just beautiful. It inspired awe. You know, you just look and see those stars, and you see the Milky Way over you, and you see the different colors. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, Paul writes, "For there is one glory of the terrestrial, and one glory of the celestial, and one star differeth from another star in glory." So I hope that you get a chance to see that, but if you don't get to see a dark, starry night, have you ever been riding along and you see all the billowing clouds, and it's kind of a cloudy day, and then two or three sunbeams shoot through those clouds? You ever seen one of those? What do you think when you see that? I think of heaven. I know that's not heaven. I know that may be the first heaven, but I know that's not eternal heaven. I know that's clouds, and I know that it's sunshine escaping through. But something to me just says, glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. I think you probably experienced that. Maybe many times you've either seen the sunshine bursting through the clouds, or you've seen a dark starry night, or you've seen some remarkable thing that happened up there, and you just think, that's glorious. That's awe-inspiring. And if you're a child of God, you can think on beyond that, thinking, if that is how glorious the creation is, how glorious must the Creator be? You know, if you look and see a beautiful building, see a majestic skyscraper with impressive dimensions and things and unusual design features, you think of how beautiful and what a mighty work that is. You think, well, what about the brain of the architect that came up with that? And he's got the design, and it holds and devised, you know, plumbing systems to get liquid up to the top, and air systems to get circulation, and elevators and electrical grid and all of that. You want to talk about something impressive? If you think that building's impressive, think of the brain of the architect and the engineers that put that together. You want to think about something more impressive. Who is it that designed the brain of that architect and that engineer? So the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But how do the heavens declare the righteousness of God? This is in the two places in the Psalms. It's also in Psalm 50. It says there in verse 6, "And the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself." Selah. Oh, Psalm 97 says the heavens do declare His righteousness, and all the people shall see His glory. And then Psalm 50 says the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Are you able to look up in the sky and see God's righteousness? Now that one puzzled me. And it's not what I automatically think. And so just meditating on that, I thought, how could the heavens declare God's righteousness? One that first came to me as I thought about this for a while, that as men began to discover and observe the heavens and began to write down their observations, over the centuries something marvelous unfolded. Now men have been looking at the stars for a long time, giving them names. Some of the names are Arabic. Some of the names, particularly of the constellations, are Greek. And so those have come down, and we still use a lot of those names. And they've been observing them. And some people watch the observations. You know, the wise men of the East were watching the sky and saw something that let them know that the King of the Jews had been born. That's why in Matthew chapter 2, they came into Jerusalem searching for he that was born King of the Jews. So men have been observing that. But as the era of the scripture drew on into what we call the Renaissance, men began looking at the sky and making records in a methodical way because God's glory caused them to want to perceive more about God's order. So there was a Danish astronomer. His name was Tycho Brahe. And this man had an observatory. It wasn't one of our observatories like today with all the modern equipment and great lenses and stuff. It was a place where he could go out in the dark and look at the stars and make his observations of what he saw on a regular basis. And he did this for year after year. And do you know when he went into his observatory, he put on his finest clothes because he said, I want to dress to go do this because I'm in the presence of God. Now, he was a scientist. He was more than just an observer. He was observing and making the records so he could tell certain stars and certain planets and their appearance and when they appeared, what their elevation and azimuth was, so that he could designate their locations. And he made all of these scientific observations because he was impressed with the glory of God that was in the heavens. It's still not God's righteousness, is it? So those records were there. And men began to develop, what's the relationship between the sun and the planets and stars? And they had a number of thoughts about these. And a man from the area around where we would call Czechoslovakia today, his name was Johannes Kepler. And he came up with the idea that, well, maybe it's not perfect circles. Let's try an elongated circle, an ellipse. And he began using Tycho Brahe's observations and all that scientific data and finally saw where the data led and saw that it was an ellipse with the sun at one of the focuses of the ellipse, and that from that he could tell certain things, that the orbit was an ellipse and that equal areas of the orbit were swept out in equal periods of time, and that there was an orderly relationship of the distance from the sun to one planet compared to the sun to another planet. He didn't know what those distances were, but he knew the ratios of the orbital distances. So he came up with what was called Kepler's laws of planetary motion. He was a devoted Christian. He loved the Lord and the Lord's word. Many years later, another devoted Christian, a dedicated Bible student named Isaac Newton, took Kepler's laws of planetary motion and used them to derive the law of universal gravitation, still taught in basic physics classes today. And so then we have a theory of how one mass or one body interacts on another, because three men who were impressed with the glory of God began discovering and writing down what they observed that God had done, because they wanted to see what God had done. And as they began to explore a little bit of what God had done, they found that God was a God of order and law. And the laws were so precise that they could even write down a simple approximation modeling the law that God had put into effect. Now, brothers and sisters, God's law is an aspect of His righteousness. Those distances weren't discovered in what we would think of as absolute terms until an Italian scientist in the 1600s named Cassini was able to develop a process called parallax, whereby an observer on one part of the earth would be looking at Venus passing through the sun, and an observer on the far away from the earth would be able to look at in time when they got it. And by the timing of when they saw that crossing, they knew the two angles that they observed, the planetary crossing, and they knew their separation. They could use basic Euclidean geometry to figure out the distance to the sun through just basic trigonometry. And then having that distance, they were able to go to what Kepler did and figure out the distances to all the planets. You know what they were discovering? This is very simple, primitive astronomy and physics, but they were discovering that God was a God of law, a God of design, a God of righteousness. You see, righteousness, the opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness, or wickedness, or sin, or iniquity. God's a God who is consistent with His order, His design, His laws, His commandments. One declaration of His righteousness is those laws that are in creation. But I don't think that is even the one that I want to concentrate on today. The declaration of the heavens as to God's righteousness, I want to really bring your mind to, is found in Luke chapter 23. That's one of the crucifixion chapters. And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there on Mount Calvary. Many of you probably know there were seven sayings that the Bible records that the Lord Jesus said while He was on the cross. In the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, it records the saying that Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was there hanging on the cross, paying for your sins, and my great hope, paying for my sins. And so He said that both in Matthew and in Mark. In John, we have three sayings there. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to His mother and to John and said, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, He said, "Behold thy mother." He also, in the midst of His sufferings, in the book of John, it's recorded He cried out, "I thirst." And then it's recorded in the book of John, He said, "It is finished," which we quote so much because it's so important. But there were three things that He said in the book of Luke, too. One of them that He said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Another was spoken to a thief on the cross that had turned to Him and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord Jesus Christ turned to him and said, "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, it didn't say heaven, or I would have gone to that one. This day, wherever that thief was going to be, he was going to be with Jesus Christ. It was called paradise. But then, before the Lord actually physically died, He spoke again to God as His Father, and He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that's the one that I want to read now, Luke 23, starting with verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, He gave up the ghost." Now, when the centurion, and I tell you what, let me start two verses earlier than that. Let me start at verse 43 with the thief, because there's something in verse 44 and 45 I need to read. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' You see what was happening? That declared to the centurion that God, the one that was hanging on the cross, was righteous. He was there and he saw some things, but he heard some things maybe, but the Bible says he saw what was done. What was done? It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, and it turned totally dark. And the centurion saw this darkness in the middle of the day. And all these things were happening there, the earth rent and all that. But he saw heaven darken. Heaven went dark at midday. And the centurion saw this, and what did he declare? Certainly this was a righteous man, so he's declaring righteous. That's not all the centurion said. If we go over to Mark and Matthew, we find he said something else. And this is what he said. Truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to put all that together. There were the heavens, they were bright, it was coming on noon, all of a sudden they went dark at noon. The centurion said, the one hanging on the cross there is a righteous man. And then he also said, truly this was the Son of God. The heavens declare the righteousness of God. And there is a clear case in point. What great righteousness that was. That was not only the righteousness of God, that was the transfer of God's righteousness to us for Jesus' sake. How often do we quote this? For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the heavens declare God's righteousness, and now the gospel comes along after that and declare God's righteousness is yours for Jesus' sake. Now that's not the end. Psalm 50 says in verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Over in Psalm 24, we find out about these everlasting doors, these gates. Looks like the gates of heaven to me. But in Psalm 24, we get the declaration of Jesus Christ's righteousness. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus Christ won the battle. He ascends into paradise, ascends into heaven. He's won the battle. He's won the victory. But then the next two verses say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes down into the earth's atmosphere next and raises his people and then takes them back home, he's entering into heaven again. This time he's not entering in alone. He's not just entering into paradise to meet a thief. He's entering in with a host. What host? All his children. He's the Lord of hosts. And he comes in, and the heavens declare his righteousness because he comes into the everlasting doors. And here's the wonderful thing. The heavens will declare God's righteousness given to you by grace because the Lord of hosts comes in with his host. You know what it says in the book of Hebrews? It says, Christ shall say, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. So the heavens certainly declare the glory of God. I hope you'll get to see a dark, starry night sometime soon and just drink it in. And if you don't, I hope you'll look at the sunshine bursting through a cloud someday and give thanks to God. But not only think of his glory, you've had the advantage to look in the scripture. The heavens declare his righteousness. Your home says God is glorious, and your home says God is righteousness. And the gospel comes behind that and says, and that glory and righteousness is yours by the grace of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.